Father, thank you so much tonight. We are so privileged, Lord, to be able to take this word and to read it, to study it, to digest it, to chew on it, Father, your Holy Spirit teaching and guiding us. We thank you for that. We rely on you, Lord, to give us understanding, to guide us, and to teach us the things that we need to know. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Ruth. If you don't know where that's at, it's on page 317 of your Bible. Oh, you guys don't have authorized Bibles. The book of Ruth, just to recap a little bit of last time, the book of Ruth was written, best estimate, sometime around 1100 or 1050 or so A.D. It was written after David became king. We know that because it talks about David as one of the descendants of Obed and Jesse. So it was written probably by Samuel, who's the prophet who wrote the books, the book of Samuel. This is a love story, but there's more to it. And what we talked about last week is that the characters in this story, the people, the main players, Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, these people represent more than just the story. They also represent types. They represent ideas. Now, don't get me wrong. They actually lived. These things actually took place. But just like Paul referring to people in the Old Testament who were real people and real things happened, he used them as an allegory, as something to teach a principle or a truth about New Testament theology. He used Sarah and Hagar to teach the difference between those who are born free by faith and those who are born under the law and under bondage. And he uses those as a contrast. So these characters, it's my position and many others, that they represent ideas and people as well. There's no mystery here. We'll get to it. Naomi represents the nation of Israel. We'll talk more about that as we get toward the end of this course, two or three more weeks. Ruth represents the church being redeemed. And then we have the Redeemer, who is Boaz, who redeems them, redeems her. She finds favor and becomes part of the nation of Israel. And he returns the land to Naomi, who had lost it because of some disobedience and some things that she had done, they had done incorrectly. So the story goes, when it starts off in chapter 1, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they are from Bethlehem. They are residents, they are born, bred in Bethlehem. And during a famine that takes place, they decide to go and move southeast about 60 miles, 100 miles or so, down into the land of Moab. Moab, on the other side of the Dead Sea, the Moabites were not in favor with God at all. The Moabites descended from one of the two sons of Lot and one of his daughters, and they were constantly, the descendants of Moab were constantly at odds with Israel. They did not want Israel there. They did not like Israel there. In fact, if you remember the story of Balaam, the prophet that tries to curse Israel, Balaam was hired by the king of Moab, Balak, to go up and curse Israel. And, of course, he wasn't able to do it because God says, you can't curse him because I blessed him. Nice try. But they also then fought against Israel, and we find out that before Ruth came along, the king of Moab actually put the children of Israel into a slavery, into a bondage situation for a period of about 10, 15 years. And so there's bad blood between these people, to say the least. And so by going to Moab to avoid the famine in Bethlehem, they were disobedient to God's commands not to interact with the Moabites. He had cursed the Moabites. He had said, you should have nothing to do with them. But they went anyway. And we find out what happens is when they get there after a period of time, Elimelech dies, and then their two sons also die. In the meantime, the two sons had also married Moabite women, which was forbidden. And so they were in this state of apostasy and in disobedience. So they find themselves out of the land in a place which is not favored by God, trying to avoid judgment, they end up being judged and having death as a result. Now, when we get to the end of the study and we start talking about the types, this is exactly where Israel is. This is where Israel is today. Are they in their own land? They're back. But where have they been for 2,000 years? Scattered. They've been in a foreign land. They've been in trouble. As Jeremiah says, you're going to go to a foreign land and you're going to be there and it's going to be trouble. It's going to be constant trouble. Jesus himself even said when he came over the mountain and looked over Jerusalem, he began to cry and to weep and say, "You, your house is left to you desolate because you did not recognize this your day. So now it's hidden from your eyes." The prophecies from the Old Testament, which we will look at in more detail again in a couple of 2 or 3 weeks, they're going to be scattered to the nations as a result of their rejection of Messiah. And so Israel is in the same place that Ruth was. And now that they've come back, in a lot of ways, they're still in the same place that Ruth is, where we pick up in chapter 2. So Ruth finally decides she's going to come back. She hears that there's food back in Bethlehem, that the Lord has blessed Bethlehem again. And so after the death of her husband and her two sons, she decides to go back and tells her two daughters-in-law, the Moabite girls, stay here, stay with your own people, have husbands, have a great life. There's no sense in coming with me because I got nothing to offer you. I'm a widow without sons. I've got nothing. One of the daughters finally decides to go back, and she does, but Ruth does not go back, and she tells Naomi this passage, which is the most famous passage out of the book of Ruth, one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Ruth decides she will not go back, and this passage is key to the rest of the book, as we'll see tonight and going forward. She says this in chapter 1, verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Key point. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you from me." And when she says the Lord there, you notice the capital letters. That is a translation of the name Yahweh. So she's calling him by his name. It's not just God somewhere. She says, "But Yahweh do so to me and more." So she's professed that she will be part of Naomi's family, part of her people, and the God of Israel will be her God. Now, think about this. As I pointed out last week, think about the faith that that took. You are living in your own land. That's where you've lived your whole life. You've lost your husband. Now your mother-in-law is going back to Israel, and Israel doesn't like you. You are someone who is persona non grata. You are an outcast, and you're a widow. So you've got no means of support. She's got no means of support. And yet she still decides in faith that she will go back because she wants to be connected to Naomi and to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. That's faith. And it's her faith that will cause Boaz, as we'll see tonight, to offer to her grace. And the whole picture here is... the whole picture is the lost being saved. Yes, ma'am.
That says a lot about what Ruth saw in Naomi.
Yes.
When they lived together.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Right. It was. It must have been. And she at least made the God of Israel real to Ruth. And so Ruth decided that she was going to make that transition. And so they come back. And we left off last time where she gets back and the people of Bethlehem recognize her and say, "Naomi is back." Naomi, by the way, the names mean things. Her name means pleasant. And Naomi says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She came back bitter and she says, "God has spoken and he has dealt with me in bitterness and his hand has been against me." I pointed that out last week because I want you to understand that she's coming back because there's food there. but she believes God is against her. She believes God has punished her, and she believes that he has turned his face from her, and so she's in bitterness. She came back for the food. She came back despite the fact that she thinks that God is angry with her. But God is working, and that's one of the major points of this book as well. God is working behind the scenes. He is constantly moving. This book is a book that illustrates Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. And more accurately, it says, and he, God, causes all things to work together for good. And so in their lives, Ruth and Naomi, God is already at work. And he is already planning. And we'll see tonight that these coincidences that take place are not coincidences at all, because God has a plan and he is going to look out for these women who believe they've got nothing. And by the end, Naomi is not only not bitter, but she's in great joy and happiness. Okay, so we're going to be in chapter 2. We're going to pick up here. One more point before I leave. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, now Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I mentioned last week, and I mentioned often in my Bible studies, do not ever overlook the details. Because if we believe that the Holy Spirit inspires this word, every word, and I believe he does, then even the details are very important. In fact, some of the greatest blessings are in the details. Jesus, when he is explaining to the Pharisees who he is, he uses the verb tense of a single word to prove that he is divine, because the word is that careful. So remember this, they came back when? Beginning of the barley harvest. When is the barley harvest in Israel? It's during the Passover, or just before. The Passover is when they take the grain offering and they do the waving, which is the first fruits. Those are barley waves. And so it's beginning of the Passover. Isn't it interesting, as we find out in a minute, that Ruth meets Boaz, finds grace, he becomes a servant to her, I'm getting ahead of myself, and gives her bread and wine during Passover. What did Jesus do? He became servant, died, and made it possible for us to receive grace. And then he also became the first fruits. We'll see in a minute that she is going to work in these fields until the wheat harvest. When's the wheat harvest, you say? Well, let me tell you. The wheat harvest is at Pentecost. Now, if you don't think that's interesting, I'll explain this to you in a minute. So, Pentecost, wheat harvest, barley, or Passover. Okay, here we go. Verse 1, chapter 2. Now, Naomi and her kinsman of her husband, a man named of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, that's her husband, his name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess, by the way, notice this writer keeps calling her Ruth the Moabitess. He's emphasizing the fact that she's an alien, okay? And she's from a place that was not in favor. It's important, as we see this later. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. This is no small thing. She's going to public around Israelites alone, a Moabite. But she wants to do this for her mother-in-law so that they can survive. Now, this has to do with the laws of gleaning, and I'm not going to go into a lot of that. It's in the notes if you want to look this up. In the Old Testament, God had a welfare system for those who were down and out. That welfare system was that he commanded those who had fields that they would not to harvest the corners of their fields, but to leave those for the poor so that they could come and glean the grain from those and have food to eat. Those who had orchards, he commanded that they leave some of the fruit on the trees so that people could come and eat. And so this is what Ruth is doing. She's going to go out and she's going to go find a field where there's corners that they've left and get grain hopefully enough for the day so that they can have something to eat. She's willing to go for her mother-in-law's sake, who apparently can't go or is not well enough to go, or she would have gone. She's going to go and glean in the fields despite what may happen. And so that's why she says, I hope I'm going to find some place where I can have favor. Barley harvest is Passover.
Passover.
Yeah, and it's in your notes. It's in your notes. And the wheat harvest is at Pentecost, which, by the way, 3 months. So she's, when we get done with this chapter, she's gleaning in the field for 3 months. This didn't happen boom, 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 you know. She goes to the field, Boaz says, hey, this is a cute gal, and the next week they're married. That's not what happened.
3 months is pretty quick.
Well, 3 months is, but it's better than, it's not like we read in the book here. So, okay. So she goes. Then she left, verse 3, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Now listen to this. This is important. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. She just happened to go to the one field that belongs to the one guy that she didn't even know was a near kinsman. Now this is another provision that God put into the Old Testament law. And this is called the Goel, or the Kinsman Redeemer. Again, it's in your notes. And so I'm going to just go into that for a second because it's important. Hello? Hello? Ah, there we go. Okay. So the Goel, it's just translated Redeemer. It's a noun. The kinsmen had these four tasks that they were given to do by the Old Testament law. Number one, property. So the law was that if one of their kin got into a situation to where they had to sell their land, then someone who is near of kin to them, a goel, a redeemer, could come and if he paid the price, he could buy the land back and return that to the family. And so the land was always to be kept with the families that God had given the land to. So if you, for some reason, you had to sell the land, you had to get some money because you were down, then your near kinsmen could come and buy that, pay the price again, and get that land back so that it stayed in the family. The second thing that they would do, that there were people, if they were really down and out, you could sell yourself. Slavery is not quite the right word because we think of slavery as something not very voluntary. That's been our experience. But in this case, it was an indentured servitude. Basically, they would say, look, I will work for you for 5 years or whatever it is as a servant for room and board so that my family can survive. And so if they sold themselves into that situation, then the near kinsman, the Goel, could come, pay the price that they had been given to be a slave, and to buy them out of slavery and bring them back into freedom. And so they would be taken and brought back. Third, and this is where we get to Ruth, if one of the kinsmen dies after being married and does not have any children, like the sons of Naomi, if they die and have no children, then the near kinsman can marry the widow and they would have children. Those children would be dedicated to the one who had died so that basically they kept their lineage alive and moving on. And so that was called the Levirate marriage or, again, the Goel doing that. The fourth one, which we won't see in this book, but I do want to mention it because it's interesting and because all of these things have to do with Christ, by the way. The last one is called the Avenger of Blood. Now, what this was is if one of the kin's persons were killed by another person, obviously, then the Avenger of Blood, someone who is near of kin, could pursue that person and take revenge on them. Basically, you kill them. You killed mine, I'm killing yours. And they were called the Avenger of Blood. That was allowed. That's how justice was served in those particular cases. Now, if someone was killed, but inadvertently, and there's examples like they even have in the book of Deuteronomy, if someone is working in the field and their axe head flies off accidentally, hits their neighbor and kills them, well, that's an accident. They weren't doing it on purpose. They weren't doing it maliciously. They didn't hate them, but the avenger of blood could still require that person's life for killing their kin. So what God did is he instructed Moses that there would be six cities in Israel, three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side. They would be called the cities of refuge. So if you were one of those persons who inadvertently killed someone accidentally, but the avenger of blood is coming after you, you would go to one of those cities. You would tell the city officials, the elders, this is my story. They would bring you in, and when the avenger of blood showed up, then they would have a hearing, and if they decided that you were not guilty of aggravated murder, that it was an accident, then you could stay with them in that city, and the avenger of blood could not touch you because you did it innocently and you didn't intend to kill anyone. Now, you say, well, that's an interesting story. What does it have to do with anything? All of these are things that Christ does for us. Obviously, property, okay. If we lose our possession, then God will return our possession to us. So I ask you, what is it? What possession did mankind have that we lost? What property did mankind have that was lost?
The earth.
It's not a trick question. The earth. He gave Adam and Eve dominion, that is, rulership over the earth, and everything on the earth was to serve and to be their charge. When Adam and Eve sinned, what they did is they turned over authority to Satan. They lost their property, and that's why Jesus says that he, Satan, is the god of this world. He has control over the earth, at least he did until, different story. So he had control. We gave it to him. We lost it, just like that kinsman. Jesus came not only to redeem you, which is the second one out of slavery, but he came to redeem the earth too. He is going to return the earth to its proper place and Israel to their own land, because he promised both that he would do that. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19, is all about that act. Jesus returns the earth to those to whom it belongs, and he kicks out the usurper, which is Satan and his kingdom. They are dislodged. They are evicted. They don't want to leave, so they're evicted by force. God takes them, puts them in prison. The earth is returned, and so for 1,000 years, he reigns, and the earth is returned to that place that it was supposed to be, under the dominion of man, in particular, one man who is the God-man and his people. That's why he told his disciples, you will rule and reign with me. He told his followers, that includes you, look at Revelation, look at chapter 2 and 3. He that overcomes will rule the nations with me with a rod of iron. We will go back to our natural place, which is to have dominion. So he will return the earth to us. A lot more about that. Got to get into Revelation. Okay, marriage, kinsman redeemer, or servitude, slavery, you know these. We'll see it in a second here, but we were slaves to sin. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And we were taken out of a slave market of the world, and we were brought into his kingdom. And we were now made heirs with Christ, joint heirs with him. He has taken us out of that and returned us to our own place of freedom. Marriage, again, this is where we're at with this. We are not only redeemed, but we are given in marriage to the Son, S-U-N. S-O-N, sorry. We are given in marriage to the Son. We are the bride of Christ. Did you ever hear that? You think that's significant? You better think it's significant, because we are joint heirs with Christ. That means everything he has, we have. everything he owns, we own. We have a special place, again, in the kingdom. And the book of Revelation brings this out as well. After the rapture of the church, it's not called the church ever again, the book of Revelation. It's always referred to as the bride. We are the bride of Christ. And not everyone who's saved is the bride. That's a whole different story. And I'm sure that Peter will ask me about that later. Okay, so the bride has a particular place as the church. And so you have a particular privilege of not only being saved, redeemed, and returned to your rightful place, but now you are married to the God of the universe and the creator of all things. And all things that he possesses, you are heir to. We have no idea the privilege that we have. Until we're standing there, we have no idea the privilege that we have. We know we're saved. We thank God for it. We can feel it, but we still have no idea everything that he has for us. Eye has not seen. Ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has for those who love him. That sounds like scripture, doesn't it? Yeah, it's because it is. Okay. And then finally, the Avenger of Blood. What is this? This again is Revelation. Not only does he do all of these other things for us, but he also will avenge us, avenge the injustice that was done throughout the centuries, the millennia. He will avenge it, and that is why he shows up on a white horse with a sword, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to do what? To mete out vengeance. You mean Jesus meek and mild? Yeah. You mean the one who wouldn't hurt a fly? Well, he turned over tables and beat the Pharisees with a whip. That's Jesus meek and mild. He will come back no longer as the lamb, but as the lion and the king, and he will avenge those who have suffered unjustly. One last thing. I talked about the cities of refuge and those who were innocent, those who did not know or did not intend to kill anyone, and how they could be protected. Jesus is also the city of refuge, because we have killed inadvertently. You say, not me. Yeah, you. You, your sin, put him on the cross. He died because of you. Your sin put him on the cross. Now, he went willingly, we'll see that, but your sin, my sin, our rebellion put him on the cross, and he had to die for that. He had to take our place, and that was the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so he had to die because of us. Here's the beautiful thing. Words are never lost in Scripture. The Holy Spirit always gets it right. Jesus, as they're nailing him to the cross, he says, "Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. They are not intentionally killing. They don't know what they're doing, and so therefore they are able to go to the city of refuge and not be punished for the sin. You and I, because we didn't realize what we were doing, we are available to go to the city of refuge, and guess who the city of refuge is? He is. One more, this is so good. I love this stuff. And there's one more thing. It's like one of those commercials, you know? 1995, but that's not all. Okay, there's more. The more is this. And I've given you this passage of scripture for this in Deuteronomy. Those who went to the city of refuge had to stay there, or they could be killed by the Avenger of Blood if they came out. Now, we are in Christ. We don't get out of Christ, but if for some reason we could, then we would be subject to punishment, but we can't. But here's the thing. The law also says that you stay in the city of refuge and you are protected there, and you can leave when the high priest dies. When the high priest dies, then everyone in the city of refuge can come out and they are free and no longer subject to the avenger of blood. Well, who is our high priest? When he died, we got out. We got out of the city of refuge too. So we can't be pursued. We can't be judged. You are no longer under the law. Sin no longer has power over you. You have been forgiven. How many of your sins are forgiven? How do you know? Because the Bible said so. He died for your sins, all of them, all of them. So every sin, past, present, and future, and you can't be pursued, you can't be judged because he was judged. He will not judge you because he is the city of refuge, and he is the high priest who died for us, and so we are released. You see how God uses these things in the Old Testament as types and symbols and allegories to help us understand what Jesus is doing. And that's why he said, the whole book's written about me. It's all about me.
Okay, where's the scripture?
They're in the notes. They're in the notes. Okay. All right. So she just happened then, verse 3, she just happened to come into the field of Boaz. Now, I put in your notes, this is interesting because there's two words that are used for happening here in the Hebrew, and it literally means that she happened. There's a verb, and then there's a noun. She happened on a happening. It's literally what it says. And the whole idea of this thought in Hebrew is that this was just random. As far as Ruth is concerned, it was just a random occurrence, and she just picked a field. She had no idea who it was, and she just happened to go there. Now, is it a coincidence? No way. Again, coincidence is not a kosher word. So she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And now behold, verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem. That's a coincidence. He happened to be coming out the same time she's working in the field. And he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." This is in here because you need to see what kind of character Boaz had. I mean, if your boss came in and said, "The Lord bless you," and all of his employees said, "And the Lord bless you," that'd be a pretty good place to work. Then Boaz said to his servant, and I put in my notes, unnamed also in there. I talked about this last week. There's always an unnamed servant who is introducing people to other people, and particularly as it has to do with the bride of Christ. It's an unnamed servant who goes to find Rebecca and bring her to Isaac. And it's because of this unnamed servant's words about Isaac that Rebecca says, "I will go with you." She'd never seen him. She'd never met him, never heard anything else about him. But because of what the unnamed servant told her, she said, "I will go back with you 1,000 miles to marry somebody I have never seen." That's faith. But that unnamed servant, we find out later, his name is Eleazar, which in Hebrew means comforter. Doesn't that sound interesting? So we see the Holy Spirit, who is that unnamed servant. Remember, he doesn't speak about himself. Jesus says he will not talk of himself, but he will speak things about me and the things that we say to say. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak about himself. He becomes that unnamed servant. Here's another one, and this servant is now going to introduce Ruth to Boaz, the church to Christ. Who is in the world introducing the church to Christ? It's the Holy Spirit. He is, by the way, the Lord of the harvest, which we'll get to later. Now, the unnamed servant who is in charge of the reapers, Lord of the harvest, "Whose young woman is this?" he said. This is Boaz. So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen to me, my daughter, will you not? Do not go and glean in any other field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? Now, this is grace again. This goes by quickly for us because, you know, sometimes we don't quite get the nuance here. But remember, this is an alien woman. This is someone who is not accepted and is subject to abuse. And Boaz, as soon as he meets her, says, stay in my field. Stay with these women that are doing the harvesting, and the young men will not bother you. You're safe here. This is grace. This is favor. Okay. Then it goes on. Then she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor? The word here, by the way, in the Septuagint, the Greek version, is grace, charis. Why have I found grace in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, now listen to his answer. It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law. He was impressed with her before he met her because of how she treated Naomi, one of his kinsmen and an Israeli, a Jew. Because of the way she treated her mother-in-law, he had already heard, and he had been impressed with her, having never met her. And this is important. In Matthew 25:26, we see Jesus talking about the last days and his second coming. And one of the passages which is often misunderstood, I think, he gathers people together of the nations after he returns, and he goes to what's called the sheep and the goat judgment. And he has the nations before him, and he is judging them, as, by the way, not as to salvation, but as to going into the kingdom, that is, going into the millennial kingdom. These people are not the saved and the unsaved. These are all in the same boat, except for the people that he allows to come into the kingdom. He lets them come into the kingdom on the basis of how they treated his people. Did he not? He says to those on his right hand, come inherit the kingdom, which has been prepared for you. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was, in hospital, you came and visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they said, when did we do that? He says, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then he turned to the other side and he says, hit the road. Why? Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. It was on the basis of how they treated. So this is not salvation, because we're not saved by the things that we do. We're saved by grace through faith. And as we do things that we're saved, because we're saved, then we do good works. I'll talk about that more in a minute. But these are brought in and allowed into the kingdom because of how they treated the people that Jesus identified with. That was the Jews and the Christians. We are his people, and so are the Jews. And so this is, again, a glimpse into this same idea with Boaz, who's saying, it's because of the way you treated Naomi. That's why I'm showing you grace. Okay. How, what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of birth, your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. Now he's talking about faith. You came and adjoined yourself by faith. Now listen to this, verse 12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Holy cow. There's so much in that. Have you ever read Psalm 91? Yeah. He that hides under the secret, knows the secret, yeah, okay, will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, you are my God. Under your wings I will trust. Come under the protection and the love of the Lord. Now, I want you to keep your finger there, but I'm going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. You can go there with me if you want. If not, I'll just read it to you. I want you to compare this with Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is now talking about us Gentiles, where we were, where we are, and it's the same kind of thing. It's the same kind of blessing that Boaz is talking about, and the same kind of grace that he gives to those who were outcasts, just like everyone else, all the other Moabites. You are, by the way, you are, in terms of ancient Israel, you and I are no different than the Moabites. Gentiles are not accepted. They are not received. They are not chosen. They are not favored. Yet God favors us. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul writing to the Gentile church says, "And you, he, God, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." In other words, we were a long way from God. But God, love that. Verse 4. Oh, you should do a study on "but God." I've mentioned that some have. But God. He always comes in and says, well, but God, who is rich in mercy, like Boaz, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved. And he raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's the grace of God. He says, while we were yet sinners, one place it says, no one seeking God, we were running from him, and while we were running away in sin, he pursued us because he loves us. He chased us down, and he loves us. And so Ruth is experiencing this as a type then of Christ. By the way, the full reward, he says, he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Remember I told you about being an heir of Christ, being the bride of Christ? You are seated with him in the heavenly places. Where is he seated? At the right hand of God, on a throne. Now, do not run out of here and tell everybody that you are going to take over the universe and start telling planets where to go. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying in Christ, we have that position of authority, but we have that position of favor in him, because we are the bride of Christ. That's grace. Verse 13, and then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread into the vinegar." Now he begins to serve her. And by the way, vinegar is not a great translation. The word is kometz there, and it's a wine. So he is serving her bread and wine. Does that sound familiar at all? Anybody remember anything about that? What did Jesus do at the Passover? He gave his disciples bread and wine, and he served them. Now he, Boaz, is a type of Christ, is serving this Moabite, Gentile, unfavorable, rejected woman. But she's received by grace, and he is now offering her bread and wine as a fellowship. So she sat beside the reapers, and she passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and this is a fun thing, and kept some back. What did she do? When she took some of it, it's like, oh, take out this home. Can I have a doggy bag? It's good stuff. I'm going to take this. Why did she take it back? She's taking it back to Naomi. This is a good daughter. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe they did. Yeah. I don't know. And when she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." In other words, not just the corners, not just stuff that fell to the ground. He says, let her go in where you're reaping and just take grain off of the standing sheaves, and do not reproach her or tell her she cannot. And let some grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord is our provider. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. What we're going to find out is on this day of reaping later on, she will come back with an ephah. So what? It's about 40 pounds. About 40 pounds of grain, that is grain that has been winnowed and the husks removed. She's got a bag of grain that weighs 40 pounds. That's enough to feed she and Naomi for 10 days. That's a good day of gleaning, right? So she went to the store, got 10 days worth of groceries. Over and above what we ask or think. Verse 17 says just that. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what was in what had been gleaned. She's getting the grain. And it was about an ephah of barley, about 40 pounds. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. I love this. I could just see this. Okay, Naomi's worried about her because he doesn't know what's happened to her. She's out. She could have been in trouble. She could have been attacked. She could have been thrown out of the city. Could have been stoned to death. She doesn't know. She comes back, and she's got 40 pounds of grain. And Naomi goes, "Oi, who knew?" Right? And notice this. And she brought back and gave to her what she had kept back. So she brought this, the good stuff, and she gave that to her too. "Hey, I had dinner with the boss, and here's some of the good stuff." And Naomi, I think this is lost in translation. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you been?" Like, shock, where did you go? Okay, wherever it was, this is a good place, okay? How in the world? God is beginning to show himself as he is working behind the scenes. Remember, Naomi is the one who's bitter. And she's eking out an existence. And as a widow, she has no means of support. She has no sons, no husband. There's no welfare system to speak of. The only thing you do is you go out and glean. But when Ruth comes back, not only has she not been accosted, but she's got 40 pounds of grain, unheard of. And so she says, "Where have you been?" "And blessed is the one who took notice of you," because she knows this had to be by grace. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Now, if we were acting out a play, and I'm Naomi, and I'm listening and say, "Where did you go?" And Ruth says, "Well, I went to the field out there, and I got 40 pounds, and they were nice." "Where was it?" "Well, I went to this place, and his name was Boaz." And she goes, "Bingo! Boaz! Boaz is our near kinsman. He's our near kinsman. Ah, that means that Boaz can marry you and bring you into Israel. He can return my land to me. Ruth, I got a plan. We don't want to mess this up." And so when the women start planning, things happen. Amen? So Naomi says, "Oh, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." You notice the change now. No longer is it, "God is against me, God hates me, I'm going to eat some worms." But now it's, "Ah, something is afoot. The game is afoot." And now she realizes, no, God is showing kindness. This is grace. This is good. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like God was against you? Have you ever felt like things weren't going your way and maybe God had forgotten about you? Or yeah, I've been there. And if you haven't, that's okay. If you ever are, remember this. God never forgets you. He never takes his eye off of you. You are the apple of his eye. When Jesus told his disciples that the hairs on your head are numbered, he wasn't kidding, and he wasn't being overly dramatic. He meant that everything about you is known to the Father, even the numbers of hairs on your head. Some of us are easier to count than others, but he knows, and he cares. When we go through difficulties like Naomi and Ruth, it's not to break us, but to open our eyes. Because so often we can miss what God is doing because we get so accustomed to it. We get accustomed to blessing to where blessing is now the norm, and we get less thankful, and we lose sight of what God is really doing. The most important thing that God wants to do is to keep your eyes on Him and to have that relationship. And if that means He needs to put you through some difficulty to get your attention, He will do it. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our plenty. He shouts to us in our pain. And so He will take us through things like Naomi to get our attention and to bring us back into balance. And that balance is He's our provider. He is our exceeding great reward, and everything else is just not important. And so Naomi is now beginning to get back. Oh yeah, blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken His kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, the man is a relative and one of our near kinsmen. Hallelujah! Amen. And she probably shouted it. Yep. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, well, he also said to me, you shall stay close to my young men until they have finished all the harvest. And she went, holy cow. Yippee, yippee. This is good. The game is afoot. So Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that the people and that people do not meet you on the other field. That is, stay away from everybody else. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So again, that last paragraph covered a period of 3 months. Started with the barley harvest, Passover. It's ending with the Pentecost, which is the wheat harvest. Okay, so what do these things mean? Obviously, the story is a beautiful story. Ruth has found grace. Naomi is beginning to see that there's hope, that God is at work. Boaz, for his side, is taken with Ruth. And remember, he is an older gentleman. We'll find out later on. We were talking about that earlier. I'm not sure how old he was, but he was probably about the same age as Naomi because that's where they know each other from, their kin. And we do know he's older. So at this point, we can say safely that Ruth could be near 30. She'd been married for 10 years, had no children, roughly. And Boaz, probably at least late 50s, maybe 60. Because later on he'll say, God bless you that you didn't go after a younger man. Yeah. Right? So we know. So Boaz has something to gain from this too. Okay? He has obviously never been married or is not married, and so there's a loneliness that goes with that. He's obviously a godly man. He treats his people well. He's alone. Maybe he's been praying. I'm just surmising here. It's not in the scripture. But maybe he's been praying and looking for that wife. And remember, for him, a Moabite woman, while technically is not allowed, you've got to remember that Boaz's mother was the prostitute Rahab. So he didn't come from like the best family, right? But he's done well. He's been accepted. He's an Israelite. He's an Ephrathite in Bethlehem. And so when he sees Ruth, there's obviously this connection and in his mind, you know, it's like one of those love at first sight things, it seems like. But Boaz has something to gain here. Now, if we take this and apply it to us, it is interesting to me that the church, while it started off being exclusively Jews in the first part of the church period, it became predominantly Gentile by the end of the first century and beyond that. And there are women in the line of Christ who are Gentiles. There's four of them. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was a Gentile, technically. She wasn't a descendant of Abraham, so she's technically a Gentile. Then you have Perez, who was married to Tamar. Tamar was a Gentile woman who, you remember that whole sordid story, that Judah, her father-in-law, had relationships with unknowingly, and she got pregnant, had Perez, who becomes a descendant of Boaz. So you have Tamar, who is a Gentile woman, kind of shady, obviously willing to do whatever it takes to get what she wants. That's not great. But and then you have Rahab, who is a harlot. But by faith, she's saved, right? It's her faith that saved her, her faith in the God of Israel. She's saved. She has Boaz. He marries Ruth, who is a Moabitess. So you've got four Gentile women in the line of the Messiah. And the other interesting thing about this is while you read about the death of many of the Hebrew wives, you never read of the death of any of the Gentile women. Their death is not covered. Rebecca, I think, may be the exception, but the true Gentile women, the three, not talked about. So the church, represented by predominantly Gentiles, we, who, as Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are that unlovable, unlikely, unblessed, rebellious people, we come to Christ and now are the bride of Christ. We become part of the heritage of Israel and the promises of God. We as the Gentile church being represented by these women, if I can say it that way, and Ruth in particular. So Ruth is now a representation of the church, unworthy but finding favor and grace. Christ in Boaz is a type. Did Jesus have something to gain by the church? Absolutely. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he gets you. The parables in Matthew 13, again, I think they have can be difficult and misleading, but let me say if you read them in context with the hermeneutics that go with them. You have the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price is that thing where it says a man sells all that he has in order to obtain that pearl of great price. And people have said, yes, see, we have to sell everything that we have in order to obtain Christ. No, that's not the way it works. You don't get Christ by giving up everything and by selling everything. You can't earn it. That would be earning it, would it not? I'm giving up everything, no. Give me Christ. No. How do you get Christ? By faith. By faith. Who is it that gave up everything to get what was in that field and the pearl of great price? It was him. He gave it all up. He put it all aside. He went to the cross. He made himself of no reputation. He became a servant and died the death of the cross in order to obtain us. There's two things that are talked about in those parables. One is the treasure in the field. The field is always the world. That's what Jesus said. There's the treasure in the world, and then there's the pearl. The treasure in the world is Israel. That one nation among the other nations, he gave himself to purchase them and to put them back in their land, which he will do and has started to do, by the way, in our lifetimes. But the pearl is a non-kosher gem. The Jews didn't trade in pearls because they're not kosher, because they come from an oyster, and an oyster is not a kosher animal. So they didn't trade in pearls because they were not kosher. So now you have a non-kosher jewel that Christ died for. So who could that be? Oh, come on. You see the symbolism here. So we are the pearl of great price. When you get to heaven, the gates of heaven are made with pearl. And the gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. You see the connection. You got Israel, you got the church. You got the pearl, you got the gates. Okay? Jesus gave everything for that. He loves you so much. You become his exceeding great reward. You are his treasure. You are his pearl of great price. He has something to gain just like Boaz. But Christ doesn't need us. Boaz probably needed the companionship. He doesn't need us. He wants us. And he died to make sure that he could have us and gave everything for us. That is amazing. What a great God that we serve. And so the symbolism, as we go through Ruth, there's more. We get to chapter 3. Look, I can only tell you, I hope you can make it back or watch online. Because when we get to chapter 3, there's a twist in the story. I mean, everything seems to be going really good. And like any good story, there's a dun-dun-dun moment, right? So Ruth and Boaz begin to hit it off. Some things happen. She finally is going to make her move in terms of asking him to be the Goel for her. But there's another Goel, there's another kinsman who is closer in relationship to them than he is. And so that's where the story gets, uh-oh, what's going to happen? And this guy doesn't name him, but you know, he's all warty and everything, ugly. I'm kidding. But I mean, so that has to be dealt with. And that is a very, very important twist in the story. And it has a direct bearing on you. That will have a direct bearing on your life right now. If you don't believe me, be here next week and we'll talk about it. Because it does. It directly affects you now. And it's a theological point that you need to understand because it'll make a difference in how you see yourself and how you live before the Lord. Trust me on that. And then finally, chapter 4 will be all the good news where everything turns out okay. All right, so I think I didn't advance the slides, so sorry. Here's what the slides, in this thing, here's what it was supposed to do. So this is the Goel and the passages, some of them that go with it. You can get those later. I'll make this available. This, by the way, was taken in 1895, but it's been colorized. But that is the fields around Bethlehem, Bethlehem at the top of the hill. And the fields, you notice how they're terraced. We always think of the fields like you go out to San Jacinto when they got these open fields. They were terraced all up and around the mountains there. And then all of the land that is to the right of that in the hills, that's where the shepherds kept their flocks. That's where the shepherds were when the angel came and made the announcement. And that's where David would keep his sheep. When I was in Israel, we drove through that area, and it's very interesting to see. And it is just as it looks like here. It's hilly and lots of hills and terraced areas and trees, olive trees, wild olive trees all over. Very interesting. Just for the fun of it. So those are the things that we talked about there. And finally, the game that was afoot, talking about that, and the fulfillment of some of the passages. Pray then. Father, thank you tonight for this time. Thank you so much. What a beautiful story, Lord, that you have given to us and how you work through these things and the glimpse of what you do behind the scenes. Father, we thank you for the things that you are doing for us, the things that we see and the things especially that we don't see. Lord, you are working constantly for us, for our own good, for our welfare, because you love us. So, Father, we submit to you. We trust you. We ask you, Father, to help us to trust you more as you work in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.